Good evening, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. Order in the court. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for those who came out this evening for the express purpose of seeing Christ, hearing his word, receiving the life-giving, life-changing truth of your holy word. In the presence of Jesus Christ, who is always here, where two or three are gathered together in his name. So we welcome you, Lord Jesus. And we come and we bow the knee of our soul in your presence this evening. Show us something that we need to see. May we hear something this evening that really answers a deep need or question in our hearts, as you're so wonderfully good at doing. And we depend on you for that, not on the words or the message of a man, but the message of the Lord himself, the Spirit who teaches us. Father, may we have the humility and concentration that is required to make the most of our opportunity this evening, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Also, Father, we pray for Dan and Judy, who are still not well. And we ask that you would touch them and raise them up and get them back to us as soon as possible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled the message this evening, Redemptive Reality. We all need redemptive reality. Without a vision, redemptive revelation of God, the people perish. You have to have a redemptive revelation and live in redemptive reality. And, of course, redemption is found in the Word of God. Can't be found anywhere else. Redemption is taking something that was ruined and making it right and making it perfect. Something that's ruined and making it perfect. Tuesday, March 22nd, 2022. There are certain passages to put all things in perspective that magnify the Lord Jesus, who is the fullness of God, now and forever, in glorious, deathless, limitless humanity and deity. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, to introduce our message this evening in Ecclesiastes, it says this: For he rescued us, Christ did, or the Father did, rescued us. He's the Father's in view here. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, this dark world where there is no light, where you have no flashlight, and you get hit in the face by branches, trip over stuff and fall, hurt yourself all the time. And he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the brightly lit kingdom of God's dear Son, of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, there's redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins. Did you know all of your sins are forgiven? All of them? The ones you haven't committed yet? The ones you committed today, yesterday, and will commit in the future, all paid for on the cross by Christ? He gathered them up. They were all charged to him and blamed on him. He took the blame and the shame and the stain of your sin, and he put away sin by the offering of himself. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the offering of himself, Hebrews 9:26. So there is no more possibility of condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. You say, well, doesn't God judge us and discipline? He disciplines us, but he doesn't judge us. He judged Christ and charged our sins to Christ. Therefore, he took something that was ruined and made it right. That's redemption. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then it says this, he is, Christ is, the image, the visible image of the invisible God, in case you didn't know who he was. we're told who he is here. The firstborn, prototokos. That means that he is before everything else that exists or was created. He is the firstborn of all creation. It's just a way of saying it. We don't use that terminology today. Verse 16, it almost sounds like he was born. He was born as a man, but he always existed as God. And you know that from John 1:1 to 3. So, it says, for by him all things were created. That means he's uncreated, because he created everything, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. Those are high angelic offices or positions, or rulers or authorities. Likewise, all things have been created through him and for him. Not just through him, not just by him, but through him and for him. Guess what? It's all about him. It's not about us. It's all about him. All things have been created through him and for him. That's amazing, isn't it? He is before everything else, before all things. And in him, all things are held together. He's holding you together right now. He's holding this thing together, this thing together, this thing together. He's holding us together. All of our molecules, cells and molecules. Absolutely, he is. It says elsewhere in Hebrews 1:3, it says he holds all things together by the word of his power. That's who he is and what he does. So, it says all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church, the brains, the boss, the CEO, COO, and CFO of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be raised incorruptible from death, the one who overcame death. Death couldn't hold him. So that he himself, in all these ways, would come to have first place in everything. He is to have first place in everything. Does he have first place in your life? In your time, in your day, your schedule? First place. First place. Not second place. Not third place. First place. You say, I don't know if that's possible. It's not for you, but he can do it and will do it in you. Nothing is impossible for him or for those who believe in him. So, it says, let me find where I'm at, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure that all of the fullness of deity should dwell in him, in this person who came to earth, God in the flesh, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. How did he do it? Through the blood of his cross. Paid a terrible price to bring it all about. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly, you used to be, alienated and hostile in your mind. Remember those days? Engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before himself, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Something only he could do. If, here's an if you continue in the faith, then you will be holy and blameless. If you don't, you might be a little unholy and have a few things that can be blamed on you, but you don't have to. He's made a provision for all of that. If you continue in the faith, keep believing, keep hearing and believing the word, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? That's faith projected toward the future. Knowing that God did something for me today, and he'll certainly do it tomorrow, and he'll do it again and again. And all of his promises are not yes and no, but yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Every one of them. You can count on him to do that. That's hope. So he says that, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It certainly has been. And of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So that introduces our subject, who Christ is and how he's first in everything. Ecclesiastes 6, 1. Now he goes back to the old vanity, vanity. All is vanity, emptiness, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything else in life is meaningless. Life is unfair and depressing. That's what he's saying. He's espousing human viewpoint, so we can compare it to divine viewpoint, which is opposite and diametrically opposed to the way that man thinks. Man thinks like Satan. Satan thinks like man. Man gets most of his thinking from Satan, and very little of it from the Word of God, from the mind or the thinking of Christ. Ecclesiastes 6:1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. That is, life is unfair and depressing. And therefore, man's desire goes unfulfilled. All is vanity. Everything is worthless, useless, meaningless. Verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. In the NLT it says, God gives great wealth and honor to some people and gives them everything they could ever want, but then he doesn't give them the health to enjoy it. They die, and others get it all. This is meaningless, a sickening tragedy. That's human viewpoint, of course. God doesn't make mistakes. So time is of the essence, always, and wealth is fleeting. It neither pleases nor fulfills, but only creates desire in man that can't be satisfied. Paul tells Timothy to warn his congregation against the pitfalls of striving to get rich. People spend their whole life doing just that, that only, and miss out on all of the true riches of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God imparts. 1 Timothy 6:9. He says to Paul says to Timothy, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation, are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires. You think they're set free by having all of these resources, but they're not. They're trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone. Goes away quicker than it comes. But their trust should be in the living God, who richly gives us all that we need for our enjoyment. Or 1 Timothy 6:18, tell them to use their money to do good. There's a good idea, a good suggestion. They should be rich in good works and should give generously to those in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given them. You know that guy that stands on the corner, has a dog, and he's begging there down at Walmart? Give him $100. You'll feel really good about it. If God tells you to, that's what you do. Verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children, well, I hope none of you guys have 100 kids, ones you know about, ones you don't know about. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, I guess you'd have to live quite a few years to father 100 children. You'd have to be very busy doing just that. However, many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, this guy. Then I say, better the miscarriage. Ecclesiastes 6:3. A man might have 100 children and live to be very old, but if he finds no satisfaction in life, and in the end does not even get a decent burial, I say he would have been better off to be a miscarriage, never to have lived. A sad and tragic life for the rich old father, grandfather, and patriarch who left nothing of value for his progeny. He left nothing for his many children, certainly no example to live by or spiritual legacy at all. He died as yet another pathetic old man with nothing to show for his long life, which God granted that he might come to know the Lord, but did not think it was important to do so. That's a tragedy. If someone dies at a young age, by whatever means, by disease, accident, or some violent means, and yet it was well known that they were a believer in Jesus Christ and a student of his holy word, that young person is far better off than we are, those left behind in this matrix of sight and sound where distraction and deception abounds. We've all been hoodwinked, bamboozled, ramshackled. When young people die, especially those that die in the Lord, they died and God spared them from suffering evil later on in life. In Isaiah 57:1, this is a wonderful verse. Remember this. The righteous pass away, the godly often die before their time, and no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come. Get that? Good. Verse 4. It says, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity. What does? The miscarriage. Comes in futility and goes into obscurity. And its name is covered in obscurity, without acknowledging the existence of God, or for those who do, and suppress it, it's better for them to have never been born. But indeed, they were born, for God desired their live birth, their salvation, great blessedness, which they forfeited by insolent and arrogant negative volition, which put them in touch and in league with the God of this world, for the blinding of their minds in unbelief. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. You see how that works. Read that passage. For the many who do not take advantage of the witness and manifest declaration of redemptive reality that has been provided for one and all, the Bible says in Romans 1:20, they are without excuse. They're without excuse. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are all without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing to be wise, they became fools, who in order to negate the knowledge of God's existence must willfully oppose not one or two or three, but seven manifest declarations or witnesses of the existence of God in order to suppress the knowledge of the eternal, which is programmed into the soul of every man. Remember in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has set eternity in their heart. In John 1:9, we're told that Jesus is the light which enlightens every man born into this world. So they are all without excuse. Seven manifest declarations of God's existence. And I can send this to you if you'd like. Anyway, first, number one, macrocosmic manifest declaration. You say, what is that? Oh, you can learn some bigger words of technical terminology here at Grace and Truth Church. The cosmological manifest declaration, which is impersonal. That means it doesn't depend on the individual. Everybody knows it and sees it. And external. It's external of man. It's not within his own person. First, the macrocosmic in Psalm 19:1-4, which says, the heavens and the earth declare God's glory. And that is referring to that which can be seen with the human eye. Number two is the microscopic and the telescopic. In Romans 1:19-20, that which lies beyond or beneath man's vision or detection, which requires special instrumentation like a telescope or a microscope. Number three is the biological. Number four is the physiological or the psychological, called the ontological. The ontological simply means relating to or based upon being or existence. This is something all people know and recognize. And it is personal and internal. It's biological, that is the witness of your human body. Tells you God exists, that he's real in every possible way, bring you into redemptive reality. Psalm 139:14, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And then number four, psychological, that is the witness of the soul. In Acts 17:24-27, Romans 2:15, God put it inside of you, the soul that is like God, and the programming of eternity into the soul of every man. Next is number five, the word of the Lord. It's called the scriptural manifest declaration. The word of the Lord, the law of the Old Testament and the prophets and the New Testament scriptures, Psalm 19:7, Romans 3:21-22, which is the proof and explanation of Holy Scripture. Plenty of information. Next is the historical manifest declaration, which is the actual coming of Christ, the incarnation, crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Historical facts, or facts of history, human history. Acts 17:30-31, Acts 26:26. The proof and corroboration of secular history. We know Jesus was a real person. How long ago was Jesus here on the earth? Someone answered. Jay Leno used to do a program called Jaywalking, he called it, and he interviewed people on the street. He said to college students, and these were, I think, master's level college students, he said, how long ago did Jesus live? And they said 2 million years ago, and they're wrong. Not even 2,000 years ago. So they don't even know anything at all about anything, and they're going to be the experts in some field or another that determines what will occur in society and in the lives of people. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. So anyway, all of these things, which are so clearly seen and known, and God only asks us to believe in the historical facts of history in order to be saved. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. In Romans chapter 10. Then the spiritual manifest declaration, which is the drawing and convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who acts in every case to bring us or draw us to Christ and creates faith. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, bringing about faith through the gospel, the good news, moreover, the best news anyone could ever hear and believe regarding redemption, taking something ruined and making something beautiful out of something that was rotten and ruined. Of course, all of these things, this thing here, is available upon request. And you can even submit a standing order, if you'd like, and I'll send all of the overheads that I create to you by email. So if you want them, let me know. Verse 5, Ecclesiastes 6, 5. This, he's still talking about the miscarriage. He says, it never sees the sun. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better off than the man who lives a long life and dies without Christ, of course. The miscarriage, that is, never lives, never breathes, never sees. The miscarriage is not a living soul. I hate to tell you. The Bible says it's not. It calls it it. Not him or her, but it. Life begins at birth. When a baby breathes on its own. I hate to tell you. When mother dependence ends. And independence of life and breath from God begins. Now, we never advocate abortion, for the body of man is as sacred as the soul of man, neither of which exists apart from one another, and the combination of which constitutes human life. You've got to have a body with a soul, and God ignites the spark of life at birth. And that one, like Adam, who was a clay mannequin, when God breathed into his nostril the breath of life, became a living soul at that point. Not beforehand, but at that point. So, it's a subject for another time. We'll discuss this further at another time, not tonight. But anyway, so, he says, verse 6, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, that is the rich man without Christ, without a spiritual life or heritage, even though he has all the money and 100 children, he does not enjoy good things. He says, do not all go to one place, the rich and the poor, the spiritual and the non-spiritual, along with the miscarriage, the insolent man who denies the existence of God and his need for a salvation relationship with Jesus Christ is sadly worse off than one that has never seen the light of day and has no eternal destiny, whereas the man who died at a ripe old age has an eternal destiny, and he's chosen it. Even if he didn't choose it, he chose it for himself. Verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth and his stomach, and he's never satisfied. No matter how much he makes, how he tries to satisfy his appetites, he will never find the happiness, meaning, and purpose for his life on earth. He has the wrong idea about all of it. And that's because he doesn't know what the Bible plainly declares to be the reason for man's existence. I have 42 verses on the purpose of God for a man. And I'll just read you 41 of them. No, I won't. I'll just read you a few. Here's one from Ecclesiastes 12:13. Well, the end of the matter, after all has been heard and said, is fear God and keep his word. For this is the entire responsibility or duty of man, all mankind. Did you get that one? That's a good one. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I like that one a lot. Here's one, Luke 10:42. Jesus said, only one thing is necessary. What was he talking about? He's talking about Mary taking in the word, sitting at his feet, taking in the word of God, making him and his word first and foremost. Let's see what else we have here. How about, I like Revelation 4:9. Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. You were created for God's pleasure. How about, let's see, how about Romans 8:28? We know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then you have, for example, John 10:10. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, that's eternal life, through faith alone in Christ alone, and have it abundantly. That's through faith in the word of Christ, abundant life through the word of Christ, the abundance of grace through the word of Christ. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's your purpose for living in life, to have life, get eternal life and abundant life. And we have, for example, let's see, how about, looking for one here in particular, that's got seven pages of them here. I'm going to send them all to you if you want, and you can study them all. All of them are about your purpose for being here, and they all pretty much say the same doggone thing. Let's see, John, Isaiah 50, what happened to my other one here? I have to find this, just give me a second. Unless I erased it, which I may have done. It's quite possible that I did that. Oh, there it is. Micah 6:8. I love this one too. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. That is to do justice. That's do what's right. Love kindness or grace, and above all, to walk humbly with your God. How are you doing with that so far? That's what I want to do. That's how I want to live. To the praise of the glory of his grace, those who were the first to believe in Christ so that he might be magnified, glorified for all eternity by what he's done for us, not by what you do for him, but what he does, what he's done for you. Isaiah 66:2, here's a great one. He says, the Lord says, for my hand made all these things. Everything that exists he made. We saw that in Colossians chapter 1. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. That means to with favor. I'll look upon this one with favor. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. That means he doesn't have a arrogant bone in his body. He's a broken man. And who trembles, trembles, trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox, he's a religious guy, he's going to kill an ox and offer it, is like one who kills a man. That's how much God wants your sacrifices, your religious sacrifices, as though you can give him something or do something for him. He who offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. That's not good. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. That's how God sees man's religious idolatry, thinking they can do something or give something back to God for what he's given or done for us. As they have chosen their own ways, they've done this their own, they do things their own way. They said, I did it my way, not God's way. And their soul delights in their abominations. Here's a really good verse, one you'll want to remember. It's Luke 16, 15. It might be 15, 16, I'm not sure. But listen to this one. This is shocking. He says, the things that are highly esteemed among men, not some of them, but all of them, the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable to God. That's not good. The things that are highly esteemed, like religion, is detestable to God. They don't worship in spirit, by means of the Spirit and according to the Word of God, Spirit and truth, worshipers. Those are the kind God seeks. That's the one he looks to, the one who trembles at his word. If you tremble at his word, if his word moves you, then you're one of those true worshipers. And if they doesn't, you're not, or not yet. He's not done with you yet. So anyway, is it Luke 15, 16 or 16, 15? 16, 15, okay. I always get that confused with Jeremiah 15, 16, which says, I found his word and I ate it, and it became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Made me so happy, and it does. And God looks to the one who trembles at his word. Verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 6, 8. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What he's talking about here, he's talking about temporal benefits, certain ways of doing things and conduct, but without eternal advantage, there's no eternal advantage for either one. Death brings all things to a screeching halt. After which, after you die, very little, if anything, at all, is remembered. Nothing remains, and very little, if anything at all, is remembered. They don't remember anybody or anything anybody did. And if they did, it's passing remembrance. Verse 9, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. You may say, this stuff is too confusing for us and it's too advanced for us and too technical for us. Well, I don't know how else to do it because that's what the Word of God says. So we're going to read it and study it and get what we can from it. How's that? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. That is, things look better than they really are. Have you noticed that in life? You discovered that? And pleasure, something pleasurable, is diminished by use. What once thrilled you is no big deal as one becomes jaded or desensitized. They sacrifice the simple for the sensational. And the endorphins and dopamines, those are the pleasure principles of the brain and of the, I forget what they're called, anyway, the chemical reactions that cause one to enjoy or experience entertainment and enjoyment, are only triggered by strong stimuli. And pleasure becomes increasingly elusive. Anybody that has a past history of addiction knows exactly what I mean. I have great pleasure in coming here and seeing you and fellowshipping in the Word with other believers. And I can honestly say I enjoy that more than anything else in life. Isn't this great fun? I don't need to go on vacation or to amusement parks. Why? My life is a vacation. And God's remarkable plan is a thrill a minute, a regular roller coaster. And I'm going along for the ride. It is quite exciting, quite an adventure. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Nothing is new or different at all. Like Stephanie prayed this evening, he said, you know, we see all of the images of Ukraine, and, you know, these things have gone on for many years at many different times in history, but we just didn't have film at 11 to see what we're seeing now, the images that we see now. We think it's worse than it was then. It's not. But anyway, these things have to happen. Jesus said, wars and rumors are wars will mark the last times, but this is not yet the end. So, nothing is new or different at all. And we are not special cases in that regard. Indeed, as church-age believers, we're greatly blessed, dearly loved, richly blessed, and highly favored. But like all others, it is due to and because of Jesus Christ. And Christ in you is the glorious endowment, the reason God loves you so much. We dare not forget it. Man is limited, and those limitations are quite significant. His life and breath is in the hand of God, and death awaits him. His salvation is found in Philippians 1:21. You know what it says? It says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was not a glib saying of the Apostle Paul. He meant it with all of his heart and proved it in his life and in his death. Who do we think we are anyway? Who are you, O man, to say to God, who is the potter, why did you make me this way? Why do I have a handle on this side or a chip in my rim? He made you the way you are for a purpose. Psalm 8:3, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should care for him? For you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. If you could see a short film of yourself in your final state, you would understand what this is all about. You would see yourself in the pleasure of God, so happy, all you can do is fall on your face and cry tears of joy. like the 24 elders and the four living creatures, above principalities and powers, higher than them all. Verse 11. For there are many words which increase futility, empty speech. What then is the advantage to a man? Argue and debate as you will. It's all futile in persuading those who refuse, those who are obstinate. All these things that surely lie ahead are spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. It cannot be attained or attained to by human intellect. They're believed and received by faith, anticipated by hope, and enjoyed in love. That's what it's all about. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, one without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one, I add, but by the Lord. No one but the Lord. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we do have the mind of Christ. We have it recorded in the Scripture, Old and New Testament. It's all the mind or the thinking of Christ. Verse 12, Ecclesiastes 6:12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? It is 6. I'm thinking I'm 5, 6. I'm so confused. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? That's what he calls it. He will spend them like a shadow. Flee away. They flee away like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him, what he'll leave behind on the earth, under the sun? The things man chooses to do, his philosophy of life, apart from knowing and glorifying God, his life is wasted and worthless. Indeed it is. His thoughts and plans are without value or virtue, inasmuch as they oppose the will and word of God. The only legacy, the only thing man leaves of value, is the word of God in the souls of those he affected or impacted in this life. If there's any at all, it is only that which is eternal, only that which he leaves that's eternal upon the earth and those who come after him. What I gave my family and friends of the word of the Lord is my only legacy, nothing else. If what I brought to you benefited you, helped you, healed you, encouraged you, strengthened you, motivated you, moved you, or made you think, then my life has been worthwhile. Otherwise, it was nothing more than wasted time and empty space and a whole bunch of meaningless words. And that's a fact. So, now you know what means something and what doesn't. And, therefore, that is the message of Ecclesiastes 6:1, that we would have redemptive reality in our lives, that we would know what's first and foremost, what's most important, and what's least important of the things, perhaps, that we say and choose and do each and every day of our rather unremarkable lives on the earth. We make it remarkable by having the remarkable and memorable Word of God coursing through the soul stream of consciousness, residing and circulating there, and having the mind marinated and the soul saturated so you have something you can take with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for these things. Thank you for the attention of this congregation to hear these things and to patiently listen and to let the warm waves of your Word flow over them, take in the entire message instead of being caught away by cold facts to a land that's uninhabited. We just thank you for these things. Also, Father, I pray that what is given in the offering this evening will be used for the purpose of getting out the word, getting the word out, and spreading it abroad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.